Our reading from the New Testament this morning is taken from the Gospel of St. Luke, chapter 11, verse 1 through 4. Please stand for the reading of the Holy Gospel. Now it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. So he said to them, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. The Gospel of our Lord.
Praise be to you, O Christ.
Please be seated. At the beginning of the week, I was in Half Price Books, and in the religious section, there was a book, nice yellow cover, obviously very professionally made, very modern-looking book. It had on the cover a verse from the book of Proverbs, specifically Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 22, which reads as follows. The blessing of the Lord makes one rich, and he adds no sorrow with it. Underneath the verse was the caption of the book, which was, How to Unleash the Millionaire Spirit in You. And apparently that was the whole theme of the book. God provides wealth, you just need to have a millionaire spirit. And if you have that spirit, you'll be able to tap into what God is doing, because God makes people wealthy. Grab hold of that money, it's yours, have a millionaire spirit. Now, I note with some satisfaction that this book in the religious section was stacked deep, and that usually happens when a book hasn't sold that well, and so it goes to Half Price Books as a clump, which suggests that maybe the book had not actually made a lot of money for its writer. But be that as it may, the doctrine was, God is there to make you wealthy. Just you tap into it, and it is yours, grab hold. Well, you do have the verse in Proverbs, and the verse in Proverbs showed up on the cover of the book. The verse in Proverbs is divine revelation. So, what do we make of this verse? Well, we have already effectively seen what a Pentecostal definition of it would be. God is willing to make you wealthy. He wants you wealthy. That is his plan for his children. God's blessing gives wealth. When he gives you wealth, he gives you no problems with it. You just need to figure out how to tap into it. May I suggest this is probably not the right interpretation of our verse. That would go against pretty much about everything else you're about to hear in this sermon. There are, however, two other interpretations, and I would give them a bit more credence. The second one is the one that I think is right. The verse says that the blessing of the Lord makes one rich, and he adds no sorrow to this richness. The more typical interpretation of less, I don't know how to describe it, but the more cautious interpretation is that the blessing of the Lord is itself the riches. That when God blesses a man, when he gives to him his favor in the way that God wants to give it, that is actually the riches of God. And God gets to determine what those blessings are for you. He is the greater and you are the lesser. And when he shows his favor to you, however he chooses to show it, that is the true blessing that doesn't have any sorrow that comes with it. And underlying this interpretation would be a theme that with wealth in this world, as we tend to think about it, there always comes a certain level of sorrow. Wealth brings complication. Wealth brings work. Wealth brings conflict sometimes. And Solomon is considering the wealth of the world, and he's considering the wealth of being blessed by God, and he's making a distinction. He's saying, if you are rich in the riches of this world, you're going to have sorrow with it. But if you are rich in the blessings of God, however he chooses to bless you, God's blessings never bring sorrow with them, at least not in and of themselves. You may already have guessed, and I may have said, I don't remember, but this is definitely what I believe the verse to be teaching. There is a third interpretation, though, and it's worthy of consideration. This interpretation says that God's blessing in the verse does suggest wealth attached, but it's a proverb, it is not a promise. God's blessings do sometimes, on his will, bring to certain individuals wealth, as we consider wealth. And when God gives that, when God gives it, he doesn't add any inherent sorrow to it. And the contrast here is man seeking wealth and riches. And when man makes that his goal and his focus, it will always come with suffering and difficulty. But when God gives riches, God does so in a way that, at least inherently from his giving them, they don't come attached with sorrow because God gave them. Doctrinally, I think that statement probably could stand up scripturally. If you consider in Scripture some of the men that in the New Testament God puts forward as examples of faith, if you go to Romans chapter 4, Paul specifically mentions Abraham and mentions David, and both of those men were in fact wealthy, and they are said to have been justified by faith and are put forward as examples of that. So they're not put forward as bad guys, and they're wealthy. Solomon himself, who compiled the book of Proverbs, was wealthy, although, if you know anything about his wealth, probably not an example for us to follow. But he was nevertheless a man in God's hand who was wealthy. And when you go to the New Testament, in the book of 1 Timothy, you actually have some detailed instructions about what to do if you are a wealthy disciple. And it doesn't condemn you for being wealthy, but it does give you special instructions on how to live if you are wealthy. And this is chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, beginning at verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, which riches might encourage. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. So, holistically, the Bible does not say, like Tony Campolo says, if you have a Rolls Royce, you're a sinner. But nevertheless, while I think this doctrine stands up, and we can look at it across the scriptures, I don't think that the verse on the cover of that book is necessarily one of the verses that would support it. I think that the verse clearly is talking about a contrast between the blessings this world would give, which inherently do come with trouble, and the blessings of God, which he sets out for you, which don't come with trouble. And the reason why I say that is because the Bible is not exactly a get-rich-if-you-know-the-system book. Rather, it puts a totally different spin on the issue of riches, and it's one that is not totally positive. If you go to the book of 3 John, there is a verse in 3 John. It's actually verse 2, although I'm going to read 1 and 2 to set up the context. Those who support a doctrine of health, wealth, and prosperity love. This is one of the verses you will hear as a support for the kind of doctrine that that book was putting forward. God obviously wants you to be blessed, and here is why. John is writing, he's writing to Gaius, and we read this. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth, beloved, I pray. So I'm praying to God, and I'm making requests. This is something that I want. This is something that I'm even lifting to the Father because it's good. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health. So you can hear someone with a health, wealth, and prosperity mindset say, look, you have an apostle who is praying for his friend. He says, I love you in the truth. We're believers together. And what am I praying for you? I'm praying that you would prosper. And just in case you miss what I'm saying, I want you to prosper in all things. And it's very definitely physical because I'm praying that you'll be in health. So this is things of the body. I'm praying that you'll be blessed. But that is not quite the end of the verse. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. Now again, the health, wealth, and prosperity understanding would say, God has called his children to eternal life, their souls are prospering, so why not let them prosper in everything? That will be great, because after all, who should prosper other than those who have souls prospering? Well, before you build a doctrine out of this verse, it is just an initial greeting, but it is Scripture, and it's the Word of God, and if you look at the original, and you can see it in the English, this is not hidden, John has made a very subtle comparison. He has said, I really do want you to prosper, I want you to be in health, I want you to have the good things of this world, to the degree your soul prospers. And the Greek says that. The English says it. It may not say it as clearly as the Greek, but you do see it. Gaius, you are in the development of your soul prospering. And it is growing in prosperousness. It's growing in health. It's growing in sanctification. To the degree that your soul has been sanctified, Gaius, I would pray that you prosper. That is a little different than when you ask God for a car, make sure to specify what color. And John is considering the biblical doctrine of wealth that has been spelled out from the time of Moses at least, and all the way through the Old Testament scriptures. If you go back to the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 8, Moses begins to deal with the theme we're looking at with these words. If you know the history of the book of Deuteronomy, he is effectively summing up the moral law. He is restating it, and that's literally what the book means. And now he is considering what God has done in the wilderness journeys. And he applies that to the doctrine of wealth. Beginning in verse 1. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So the next little bit of our passage is going to be describing how God humbled them, and it's actually a humbling based on two things: their poverty and God's providence in blessing them in their poverty. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with the manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. You shall know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. So in that section, he shows, while you were wandering the wilderness, you did not have everything you would particularly want, but you had the providence of God who gave you everything you needed, and those 40 years, you learned like a child to look to God for your blessing. When I was in seminary, I was able to observe a very rich man who had built a major business. He had built up a pharmaceutical factory and was very wealthy, but he had not disciplined his children. His three sons had basically been given everything they had wanted all their life, and when he was old and was going to turn the factory over to them, that went really, really bad. Because while the old man knew the discipline of building the business up, the young men didn't know anything about discipline at all. And so it got turned over to them. You had 3 months of absolute disaster, and the old man took back over because the sons had not really been treated like sons. They had not been disciplined. They had not known the kind of discipline that God here says you knew in the desert, because you had a certain poverty and you had to trust in me and my providence. Moses continues, "Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in his ways and fear him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land." So the flow of this passage begins to change with the reference to the good land. We're not going to hear about wealth. "Is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs that flow out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are full," so again, we're talking about wealth, you're going to be in a good shape. "When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you." So they're not going to be in poverty now. They're going to be receiving all kinds of blessings from God. And those blessings will call out, "Give thanks to God." And a properly mature believer will do that. He will look at everything God's hands have provided. He will rejoice in the providence of God. He will acknowledge God has given these things. This will be a good thing. But Moses begins to take a little darker turn here and suggests that while that's the way it ought to work, there is major danger that that's not the way it's going to work. "Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you this day." Now, that's an odd thing to say right after you've heard that everything that you look at now in prosperity, God's hand gave you. How could you possibly forget God when you're in a world of plenty, and there is nothing that you reach out and touch that you actually gave to yourself? That you have to, if logical and if true and sane, say, "God gave this to me." Well, sanity and such is not guaranteed here. "Lest when you have eaten and are full, and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, And when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness, in which were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do you good in the end. Then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. So the wealth itself is not evil, it's strictly from the hand of God. But you're standing in the middle of wealth, you have been given the promised land, you have been given all this wonderful stuff, which if you were an ancient would be what wealth is. The fact that you are a sinful human being will lead you to look around and go, look at what I have done. Now, clearly you've not done this. Clearly God has done it. He has blessed you. But like Nebuchadnezzar on the roof of his palace, you look around at all this blessing that God has given you, and you say, I'm the man. It's a human pride, but pride is the very essence of sin. And Moses is not warning them about what they will do per se, but he is warning them about the great danger of what they may do. And it is a great danger. You will think you did this. And if that happens, this is what happens. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. Then it shall be, if you by any means forget the Lord your God, and follow other gods and serve them and worship them. And notice how that is connected to thinking that you got your own wealth. That is the next logical step. When you forget God's blessing, when you assume you did it, you're going to flow towards idolatry. I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish, as the nations which the Lord destroys before you, so you shall perish, because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God. So Moses has a stern warning. When you were not wealthy, when you were having to depend upon God's providence, you were in a certain very safe estate. You trusted God, you had to trust God, it built your faith. God was treating you as a son, but now, coming into the promised land, be very, very careful. Be warned. Because the very wealth that God is giving you, all the blessings that he's giving you, will be a major test. Your pride, your sinful nature will raise up. You will say, look what my hands have done. And maybe you will do some of it, but you'll notice that Moses covered that. He said, remember, anything you're even able to do with your own hands, God himself is the one that gives you the ability to get wealth. You will think, I am the man, I built this kingdom, and that will separate you from God, it will lead you into idolatry, and you will be destroyed. If I were to write a self-help book on this passage, there is not a printing company, one, that would let me print my book. But this is what God has to say. Be very careful when you're wealthy, because it's a more dangerous situation than when you're not. The sermon began with a verse from Proverbs. There's an interesting phenomenon in the book of Proverbs. As you know, Proverbs is about wisdom. It's about living successfully the life of a servant of God. And because of that, there are some things you don't find a lot of. You don't find a lot of historical narrative, although there is some if you go to chapter 7. You also don't find a whole lot of prayer. In fact, you only find one prayer in the entire book. Just one. That is in chapter 30. And listen to the one prayer that the Holy Spirit thought was significant enough to add to the book of Proverbs. Chapter 30 and verse 7 to 9. Two things I request of you, deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Now, interestingly, some translations actually translate that as, feed me with my daily bread. Now, I don't know if they're trying to make a connection with the Lord's Prayer or not, but there is no question, but the idea is the same. The proverb writer here, his name is Augur, says, Lord, I want you to keep me from lies and deceit. And the words are often used for idols. So he's asking, Lord, keep me from false worship, keep me from false religion, keep me from deceit of any kind. And also, give me enough of this world's goods that I am not poor, and so I am tempted to break your law by stealing and that sort of thing. And also, don't give me so much of this world's goods that I look around and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Now, how does that jive with what we just saw in Deuteronomy? The answer is it jives perfectly. It fits together, dovetailing perfectly. Augur doesn't say the stuff you would give me would be evil, but he says, I'm of such a spiritual nature that I know my limitations. And if you give me great wealth, Lord, I'm going to react to it selfishly. I'm going to react to it sinfully. I don't want that. So, Lord, just give me what is appointed to me today. Give me my daily bread. Let me trust in you today. And that's what I ask of you. And that is the only prayer in the book of Proverbs. So it has to be fairly significant. It's interesting how Christ, in his teachings, many of them that the world, the unbelieving world, kind of gives him a hat tip for, really actually were said before he said it. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. If you go to Psalm 37, you read in verse 11 what you see on the screen there. It's in the Psalm. And when Christ says that, it's not unique to his bodily walking among us. He's literally quoting what his Spirit has already given the prophets before. And here in the prayer in Proverbs, in substance, give us day by day our daily bread, has already been said. In teaching us to pray, the Lord is not giving us something that we have not had. He is actually teaching us to pray the very kind of prayer Augur has taught us. Give us this day our daily bread. You have heard this already. This is how you should pray. Follow the word of God as it is put before you. And that is what this sermon is about. It is about that fourth petition. Give us, day by day, our daily bread. It's an interesting petition. It teaches us to look to God and to his providence, and that is a form of worship. John Calvin, when he wrote up the Catechism for the Church at Geneva, began effectively with this, defining what worship is. It's question 6 and 7 from the Geneva Catechism. What is the true and right knowledge of God? Answer, when we know Him in order that we may honor Him. How do we honor Him aright? Answer, we put our reliance entirely on Him by serving Him in obedience to His will, by calling upon Him in all our need, seeking salvation in every good thing in Him, and acknowledging with heart and mouth that all our good proceeds from Him. So if you look at the parts of the answer of that second question, almost all of them are built upon the idea of looking to God for sustenance and relying upon Him. The statement of serving Him in obedience to His will might be the odd man out, but we put our reliance entirely on Him, so we're trusting in Him, we are looking to Him for good, we call upon Him in all our need, and give us this day, give us day by day our daily bread. That's very definitely calling upon Him in our need, seeking salvation and every good thing in Him. So again, that's almost a restatement. We are looking to Christ to give to us what we need, and acknowledging with heart and mouth that all our good proceeds from Him. So having sought God and having received sustenance from Him in all the categories of life that we needed, now we respond to that, and we respond in worship with thanksgiving and praise because God has heard our prayer, give us this day our daily bread. And Calvin is defining worship. So he is really making the worship of God of essence, understanding this petition. Christ is asked, how do you pray? He says, when you begin to pray for yourself, as you think about yourself, ask God for your needs. And He wants you to do that. That is something God desires. There are pious people who would say, I don't look to God to give me what I need. I will make it by my own hands. God has called me to be active and obedient. Why seek God for something my own hands can make? Well, Moses said, you can't make anything if God doesn't give you the power. So even if you put your own hands up and say, well, I'm going to work, I'm going to serve God, great, who gave you the hands? Who gave you the ability to think to use the hands? Who gave you to live that you would have the hands? God is behind all this, and God is glorified when we acknowledge our need. He is glorified when we say to Him, there's nothing good I can have unless you give it to me. That is woven into every facet of worship. And that is the beginning of the petition. Give us, and then the next part is day by day our daily bread. So there is an emphasis on today. There is an emphasis on not tomorrow, but thinking about this very moment. Christ Himself begins to elaborate this in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, beginning at verse 25. There we read this. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. The other side of that passage is Christ's parable about the rich man who stored up in barns. In that parable, you have a man who has such overflow that he has to store everything. He puts it into barns, and he, at the end of the day, after it's all stored, he's looking at it and he's saying, I've laid up all this stuff for tomorrow. Lucky me, blessed me. I will have good things for many years to come. And then it turns out God says, you know what? Your coronary is tonight. All of this has nothing for you. You have stored up things, but if you go to Ecclesiastes, you find out you stored them up for other people. And they may be wise or they may be incompetent fools. You don't know. You stored them up for them. You yourself had a certain allotment of time, and you weren't thinking about today. Today, I mean, not to sound cliche-ish, but today is really the present. And it's well been said that there's a reason why the present and a present are the same words. God has given you today. He has given you to serve him today. He has given you to trust him today. You don't know about tomorrow. You may be there, you may not be. But it's not been given yet, and it's not been promised. God has given you today, and the Lord teaches you when you pray to him, ask him for today. Day by day, seek him, trust him today. That little quip at the end of that passage in Matthew is so powerful. Let tomorrow worry about itself. Because honestly, you're never going to be in tomorrow. If you get there, it will be today. And you should trust the Lord for today. Let tomorrow worry about itself. So the Lord teaches us to pray, trust in God, trust in him day by day, and seek your daily bread. It has well been said that bread is not cake and it's not gravel. The prayer asks that God give us everything we need, give us the food that a worker would eat to be able to work, give us what will empower our bodies to serve him, and really not ask for anything more. Again, it's not that anything more is inherently sinful, but you're taught what to ask for, and what you ask for is your daily bread. Now, medieval theologians in this petition saw a reference to the Lord's table. They said, when you pray for your daily bread, you're actually asking that the Lord would keep his table open to you and that he would continue to fellowship with you. And honestly, that is part of what you daily need. But I don't know that that's what the Lord was focusing on here. He was focusing on basic sustenance, that which you need to serve him. Ask him for that. Now, he may give more. God gives as he desires. He gave David a kingdom. He gave Abraham great wealth. And there were Christians in the first century church that were wealthy, that God had to teach them, this is how you use your wealth to serve God. And they could, and they did, and they should. But what should your heart seek from God? And God may give it, and he may give you the ability to get it, but what should you ask for? You should ask for my daily bread. And from this, I think we see four specific things. God may give you wealth. If he does, do good with it. That is specifically a gift from God, and if you have the good things of this life, God wants you to be like him in it. Because God actually has all things in himself, and he distributes as he will, and he does so good. So you should do that as well. But secondly, never, never forget that while the good things of this life are not inherently evil, they will appeal to your evil nature. The more blessed you are in this world, the more your sinful nature may very well use it as an excuse for rebellion, for sin, and ultimately for idolatry. Until we are in the presence of our Lord Christ, until we are made perfect, never, never, never doubt your own heart's ability to turn to idolatry. As the Puritan said, we are only one heartbeat away from it. And as Moses said, there is nothing like being brought into the promised land, flowing with every kind of wealth you can imagine, to be in spiritual danger. Thank the Lord for what he gives, and that very thankfulness is actually part of the remedy for the kind of sin it will call out. The more thankful you are, the less haughty you will be. Third, we trust God daily, and this is the essence of worship. We value our Father, partly at least, because he is our Father, and he gives us what we need. All of you who have good fathers know what this is like. They gave you what you needed. They disciplined you. They did not give you everything under the sun, because that's actually not that good a fathering. They gave you what you needed to bless you. Consider God and thank him daily for what he gives you. And seek from God bread. He may give you cake. He may lay before you a feast. But what he teaches you to look for is daily bread. This is indeed the word of our Lord. When we ask him to teach us to pray, this is what he taught us to pray. May we have such hearts.